We had a great summer here at CLC, and I want to give the Lord praise for the summer that we had. I'm excited to be a part of this church and to see involved in CLC, and I really am, and my family are blessed to be a part of this ministry. So thank you for having us here as a part of this ministry. And as a youth group and as a church ministry of children and youth, we had a very busy summer. It started with a terrific week of camp where we saw teens commit their lives to the Lord and connect deeply with one another. And then we had Vacation Bible School, where we had many adults and children involved in learning God's Word. We had the Pioneer Mission Education Trip, where I saw a smaller group of girls fall in love with the nations. It was terrific. A Junior High Trip, where we saw teens enjoy serving one another and serving Christian organizations. And last week at the presentation, one of the teen boys shared that they appreciated the amount of work that goes into some of the ministries that we went to, and how when everybody does a little, it lightens the load for all. And I thought that was a pretty good perspective. And so I give the Lord praise for the summer that we had, and I'm looking forward to things that are happening this fall. So background, I want to give you some background in why I'm preaching this message. The last time I preached was when Doran was on his mission trip to Papua New Guinea to visit Sharon Myhill. And I preached that week, I think it was March 6th, on justice, and specifically what the Old Testament has to say about justice and about having right relationship with others. And I told you that the following week I would be kind of continuing that series and talking specifically about Jesus and what Jesus had to speak about justice and about relationship with others. And the next week, due to the circumstances of the Klaus fire and funeral, Steve Kowaleski spoke for me. So I was thinking through this date, and I contemplated coming up with new material, but I decided to do what I'd already planned on for, I think it was March 13th. And I am convicted that this is a message that is, first of all, for me, and then for you as well. Question, have you ever been mistreated, have not gotten what you deserve, neglected of receiving what all others are receiving around you, and the reason for this may be, this injustice may be because of your race, maybe your nationality or the way that you look? Well, I want to share a experience of mine. It's actually a funny one. Everyone knows that when I was in Thailand, I ended up in the hospital. And I was in there, I went there on a Thursday evening, and by Friday mid-morning, they got my pain under control. And I was getting settled into the hospital room. And the hospital rooms in Asia are very different than the ones here in the States. Hospital rooms in Asia, they're kind of set up like an efficiency apartment, where they encourage the family to come along and to care for the patient. So there is kind of a pull-out couch, there's kind of a efficiency set up with a sink and a rice cooker there. And I was still in my clothes from the night before when I came into the hospital sick. And one of the nurses came into my room, and they spoke about 20% English. And she said, "We would like to give you something to wear so that you'd be more comfortable. I see that you're still wearing the same clothes. Give you something for your feet, give you a robe." I said, "That would be wonderful." I said, "I've been wearing these for over 24 hours. That would be great." And so she walked out, and she came back in, and she had a hospital robe. And she looked at me, she looked at the hospital robe. She said, "Well, let's try this." And so I'm trying to squeeze into this hospital robe, and I get my one arm in. I say, "It's not going to work." She said, "Well, I think we have bigger size in the room." And so she leaves. And then about a little bit, a couple minutes later, another nurse came in with slippers. And she walked in, and she looked at the slippers, and she looked at my feet, looked at my slippers, looked at my feet, and she didn't even try to try them on. She just left. And needless to say, they never came back. Both of them said, "Hey, I'll be back in a little bit with a bigger size." I guess there wasn't a bigger size in the hospital. So I was in my dirty clothes that I had to, that I was sick. And luckily, that evening, Ed came in to visit with me, and he brought me clean clothes. One time, I was in the hallway, And I saw that I had to go and make payment and down at the first floor. And the hospital rule was that any patient going down to the first floor had to be taken by wheelchair. And so I go ahead and get in this wheelchair, and this little Thai nurse, well under 100 pounds, comes up, and I see her feet moving, but we're not moving. And she's trying, and she's laughing, and then all of a sudden, she says, "Oh, one second," and she goes into the nurse's headquarters, and she closes the door, but it's all glass, and I could hear them laughing in there and chuckering to one another. And then I look back, and they're all kind of pointing at me, and all of a sudden, two of them come out. Probably combined, they weigh 180 pounds. Come out, and each one gets one side. And slowly, we make it to the elevator and down to the where we have to pay the bill. So because I was not like the majority, I was not given my slippers. I was not given my clean robe. I was not given the justice I deserved. I was laughed at when it took two of them to wheel me around the hospital, still slow. But seriously, in this world, there are acts of injustice happening. Many of them we hear very little about in America. Today, I want to share with you Jesus' words when it came to justice, mercy, and compassion for our fellow man. But before I do that, I do want to spend some time to review what we looked at back in March. And I want to lay that foundation again, just briefly, of the why it is important in the Old Testament and what God laid for us in the Old Testament. In Micah 6:8, it says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." This text says to do justice and to love mercy, which seems at first glance to be two different things, but they're not. The term mercy is the Hebrew word chesed, God's unconditional grace and compassion. The word for justice is the Hebrew word mishpat. In Micah 6:8, justice, mishpat, puts the emphasis on the action. And mercy, chesed, puts it on the attitude or the motive of the action. So then if we are to walk with God, we must do justice out of merciful love. When we look and we break down this verse, Micah 6:8, we look at justice. It means mishpat, to do what is right, to live in a right relationship with others. And then if we look at mercy, loving kindness, it means God's unconditional grace and compassion. And then finally, walk humbly with your God. It literally means to know Him intimately, to be attentive to what He desires and loves. So for us to have a relationship where we are walking and growing with God and closer with God, it must involve treating other people rightly out of mercy and love. And this concept is not just only isolated in Micah 6:8, but it's all throughout the Old Testament. It's all throughout Scripture. There are several key verses that speak about the correlation of our sanctification with that of our treatment of our fellow man. When you look at every place that the Old Testament uses these words, there are several classes of people that are continually brought up over and over again. Mishpat, justice, describes the care and cause of the widows, the orphans, the immigrants, the poor, those for who one reason or another are the vulnerable of our society. In Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, it says this, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, administer true justice, mishpat, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the immigrant or the poor." What it means is the mishpat, or the justness of a society, according to the Bible, is evaluated by how we treat these groups of people. Any neglect to the needs of these members of these groups is not merely called a lack of mercy or charity, but it's a violation of justice. God loves and defends those with the least economic and social power, and so should we. That is what it means to do justice. So why should we be concerned about the vulnerable ones in our society? It is because God is concerned about them. Consider this verse in Psalm 146, verses 7 through 9. "He executes justice, mishpat for the oppressed, and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves those who live justly. The Lord watches over the immigrant and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the way of the wicked. Also, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. The Lord your God defends the cause, justice, mishpat, of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the immigrant, giving him food and clothing. Giving the widow food and clothing. It reminds me of a time in my past when I tried to sow justice to a widow and I failed miserably. And I might have shared this with youth and possibly with the adults, and if I did, I apologize. This is about 12 years ago. I took some teens to Washington, D.C. for a mission trip. And while we were there, there were several of us doing nursing home ministry, widow ministry, in the inner city of D.C. It was a really rough area of town. And our goal was to mingle with the residents, play some games. Someone was going to give a testimony of salvation, then a brief gospel message. And I remember at the beginning playing bingo. A teen was helping an elderly lady. They were pulled up to kind of tables playing bingo. And my responsibility was an easy one, was whenever somebody won, ham it up, get a prize, and give them a prize. Well, this elderly lady won, and I went over and I handed up. I was, congratulations, you won, and I'm going to give you the best prize ever. And so I gave her a pair of pantyhose. Okay, it was a big prize. Okay, so I gave them to the lady, and she said, thank you. And she seemed very happy with her prize. She placed it on the table, and she continued to play. Now, we did the testimony, and we did the gospel message, and it was time to move these ladies out and took them back to their room. And as one of the teens pushed her out and started reeling her back, all of us looked with shock, and I looked with dread as we realized that her legs were amputated and she didn't have any legs. And I gave her pantyhose. And I said, well, can I take these back from you? She's like, no, I love them. I love the pantyhose. I said, that's fine. You can take them. And so she was a dear sister in the Lord, and so she took them, and I'm not sure what she did with them, but she had no legs to put them on. Another dear sister in the Lord, and Angie, if you could pause it at this time. It is striking to see how God is introduced as the defender of these vulnerable groups. Don't miss the significance of this. In Psalm chapter 68, verse 5, it says, a father to the fatherless, a defender of the widows, is God in his holy dwelling. I mentioned last March how important it is to note how God titles himself. Your title represents what you are passionate about. And I mentioned last March how I spoke at a youth conference up in Erie. And how when a friend of mine was going to introduce me, he said, how should I introduce you? Should I introduce you as a pastor at Church of Living Christ or as a school chaplain? And I said, certainly as a pastor at Church of Living Christ, is that this place is the reason why I go into the school. This place defines my ministry. So, of course, you introduce me as a pastor here. So realize how significant it is when God identifies himself as a father to the fatherless, as defender of the widows. His title shows what is important to him, what he is passionate about. It certainly isn't his only title, nor his only responsibility, but let us take hold of the importance of God places on those who are vulnerable in our society. One of the best places to see this is in Deuteronomy 15. In verse 4 and 5, it says, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. If only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. Let us quickly just look. We looked at these last March. I just want to quickly review the Old Testament laws that were meant to execute justice. Number one was the laws of release on the Sabbath year. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year. All the debts were forgiven. This law was powerful at removing one of the key factors causing poverty. long-term burdensome debt. Number two was the laws of gleaning. Farmers could not gather all the grain their land could produce. It was actually considered stealing from the poor. In other words, they were voluntary to limit their profit-taking. Gleaning was not an act of charity. It was required. It enabled the poor to provide for themselves without relying upon benevolence or government provision. It was the poor's right, the poor's justice, so much that God said that the landowner went over a second time and gleaned the harvest, that he would be stealing from his neighbor, stealing from the poor. And we see this application truly lived out in the story of Ruth and Boaz. Number three is the laws of tithing. Every third year, the tithes were put into public storehouses so that the poor could receive them. Number four was the year of Jubilee. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year in which debts were freed. But every seventh Sabbath year, every 49th year, was declared a Jubilee. In that year, not only were all the debts forgiven, but the land was to go back to its original tribal and family allotments made when the Israelites returned into the land of Egypt. Over a 49-year period, some families would economically do better and acquire more land, where others would far more poorly and had to sell some of the land or lose it altogether and become workers and servants. But every 49 years, the land would go back to its original owners. So on an average, each family had at least once in their lifetime to start afresh, no matter how irresponsibly they had handled their finances or how far they had gone into debt. And that's why we could see why God would say there should be no poor among you, if only you would fully obey the Lord your God. But now as we turn our attention to the New Testament, and especially Jesus' words about justice, I want us to begin with the idea that to be like Christ we are going to be hated and despised by our culture and by our world. It says in Luke chapter 1:53, when Mary prophesied, even before Jesus was born, Mary prophesied about this baby in her womb. And he said he would fill the hungry with good things, and the rich he would send away empty. You know, I'm reading a book right now by David Platt called Radical. And he is a pastor of a very large church in Birmingham, Alabama. And he speaks about the transition into ministry and a dilemma in the example he found in Christ. He speaks of his struggle in this book that here he is in one of the fastest growing churches in America. And for one thing, his model in ministry is a guy who spent the majority of his ministry with only 12 men. He says, this is David's quote from his book, "So how was I to reconcile the fact that I was now pastoring thousands of people with the fact that my greatest example in ministry was known for turning away thousands of people? Whenever the crowd got too big, he'd say something such as, 'Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" Not exactly the sharpest church growth tactic. David goes on to say, "You can imagine the disciples again saying, 'Oh no, not to drink my blood speech again. We will never get on the list of the fastest growing movements if you keep asking them to eat you.' As I started studying Jesus' words on justice, I was shocked in how much I found. It is clear that it was a priority of his during his ministry, and how counterculture his actions were, how despised he was by the religious leaders and by the world and his culture for these acts of justice. So let's do a whirlwind tour of several of these examples to give you a glimpse of Jesus' words. In fact, Jesus had an intense interest in loving the vulnerable people, the same vulnerable people which are highlighted in the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, when John the Baptist inquired if Jesus was the true Messiah, Jesus said, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Here is the same care for the vulnerable that characterized the Old Testament, the heart of God. While clearly Jesus was preaching the good news to all, he showed throughout his ministry the particular interest in the poor and the downtrodden that God has always had. Jesus, in his incarnation, he moved in with the poor. he lived with, he ate with, and associated with the socially ostracized. He said in Matthew 9:13, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come for the righteous, but sinners." He raised the son of the poor widow in Luke chapter 7, verse 11. He says, "Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he touched the man and said, 'Arise.'" Later in that chapter in Luke, he showed respect to an immoral woman who was a social outcast. In John chapter 4, he spoke with a woman in public at the well of Samaria, something that a man with the standing that he had in society would not have done. But Jesus resisted the sexism and the racism of his day. Jesus also refused to go along with the racism of his culture, making a hated Samaritan the hero of one of his most famous parables, the Good Samaritan. He touched off a riot when he made claims that the God loved the Gentiles, like the widow of Elijah and Naaman. In Luke chapter 4, verses 25 and 27, it says, "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Jesus also showed special concern for the children. In Luke 18, despite his disciples' belief that they were not worth Jesus' time, he said, "Hey, let the children come to me." Lepers also figured greatly in Jesus' ministry. They were not only sick and dying, but they were the outcasts of the society. Jesus not only met their need for physical healing, but he reached out his hand and he touched them, giving them the first human contact in years. In Mark 1:41, it says that he was moved with compassion, and he stretched out his hand and he touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." He called his disciples to give to the poor in the strongest and most startling ways, while praising the poor for their generosity as shown in the widow who only gave 2 small copper coins. Yet Jesus also showed true justice by opening his arms to several classes of people who were not just poor. He ate with and spoke with the tax collectors, the wealthiest people in society, yet the most hated, since they acquired their gains through collaborating with the Roman forces of occupation. The first witnesses to Jesus' birth were the shepherds, a despised group considered unreliable, yet God revealed the birth of his son first to them. The first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection was whom? It was the women. Another class of people so marginalized that their testimony was not admissible in court. Yet Jesus revealed himself to them first. The examples are too many to enumerate. One of the strongest arguments is found in Luke chapter 14, which we're going to spend some time looking at. It says in Luke 14, verse 12, "And he also went on to say to one who had invited him." So get the context there. He's talking at a banquet to the person who invited him to this banquet as a guest. "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." The great 18th century hymn writer and ex-slave trader John Newton marveled at the far-reaching implications of these words. One would almost think that Luke 14, verses 12 to 14, was not considered part of God's word, he wrote, nor has any part of Jesus' teaching been more neglected by his own people. John Newton goes on to say, "I do not think it's unlawful to entertain our friends, but if these words do not teach us that it is in some respects our duty to give preference to the poor and the vulnerable, then I am at loss to understand them." As I have studied this material, and in my experience as a pastor, I have seen that those who are middle class in their spiritual walk tend to be indifferent to the poor, the needy, the vulnerable. But people who come to grasp the gospel of grace and become spiritual find their hearts gravitating towards the poor and the vulnerable. To the degree that the gospel has shaped your self-image, has shaped who you are, you will identify with those who are in need. You will see those who are wearing tattered clothes, and you will think, my righteousness is like a filthy rag. But in Christ, I can be clothed in robes of righteousness. When you come upon those who are economically poor, you cannot say to them, hey, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. We cannot say that because we certainly did not do that spiritually. Jesus intervened for us. He chose us, and he brought us into a right relationship with him. And you cannot say to the vulnerable, you know, I'm not going to help you because you got yourself into this mess. Since God came to earth, he moved into our spiritual poor neighborhood, as it were, and he helped you even though your spiritual problems were your own fault. In other words, when Christians who cling to the gospel see a vulnerable person, they realize they are looking into a mirror. And our hearts must go out to him or her without an ounce of superiority or indifference. And James lays out this point in his epistle in James chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, but the brother of humble circumstances is the glory in his high position, and the rich man is the glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Dear friends, as we approach communion here in a little bit, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I know that many of us each morning, we get down on our knees, we approach the throne of God, and we pray, let me be made over in the image of Christ. Today, let me be like Christ. If that is your prayer, your daily prayer, praise the Lord. But it also holds great ramifications. Because let the words of Christ in 2 Corinthians 8, 9 speak to us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You know, there's three common objections to why we shouldn't give to the vulnerable, why we shouldn't give to the poor, those who are in need. And may they speak to you the same way that the Lord convicted me with them this past week. Objection number one, well, my money is my own. Well, the answer to that is Christ might have said the same thing. He might have said, my blood is my own. My life is my own. And then where would we be? Objection number two, the poor, they're undeserving. They don't deserve our help. Well, the answer to that is Christ might have said, well, you know, there's people down there on earth, they're wicked rebels, terrible sinners. Shall I lay down my life for these? I will give it to the good angels instead. But no, he left the 99 to seek after the one. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection number three, and we hear this often. Well, the poor, we can't give to them because they're just going to abuse it. Well, the answer, Christ might have said the same thing. Yea, but with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more. But yet he gave his own blood anyways. Oh, my dear Christians, if you would like to be like Christ, then give much, give often, give freely to the vile, to the poor, the thankless, the undeserving, the vulnerable of our society. Remember, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And as we wrap up, let us finish with looking what we looked at back in March with God's servant, Job. And let us remember, and Doran has given us this point many times, that our walk with God, our sanctification, is dependent on living rightly, doing justice with all people, especially the vulnerable. And in Job 29, as Job is speaking about what he was and what he did before calamity fell upon him. It says in Job 29, verses 4 and 6, "Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me, when the path was drenched with cream and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil." Later on he says, "Whoever heard of me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor who cried out for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing, justice, mishpat, was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from the teeth." We now know why God could say of Job, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." This text is important for us to study. It's a picture of a man of God who's doing the right thing. And Job's conscience to admit to do good to any fellow human being of whatever rank or class was a grievous offense to God. In Job's life, we see all the elements of what it means to be just, to live justly and to do justice. He lifted up the poor and the fatherless. He sat beside the dying and brought joy to the widows. He came alongside the vulnerable. He loved the needy. He stood up for the stranger. And he confronted those who sought to exploit any of these whom he had just helped. What does that mean for me, first of all? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for our church, for our new building? What does that mean for our community? What does it mean for the widows and the orphans, the poor, the vulnerable in Perry County? In the center of this text, we read one sentence, but it has great meaning. It's highlighted in red. It says, "I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice, mishpat, was my robe and my turban." Job would not leave his house without his clothes, without his robe, and without his turban. He is saying that every time he left his house, he sought to put others first. He sought to do justice for all people. And as we leave here today, many good-hearted Christians become concerned. And I put myself in the same place. Whenever I hear I'm at a conference or I'm hearing somebody and they throw out the words justice, I begin to cringe. Because oftentimes that term is a slogan being used to recruit listeners to jump on some political bandwagon or social justice concern. But if we are to be like Job and ultimately like Jesus, then the call to justice is inescapable. This kind of life reflects the character and glory of God. Very carefully, we do not do justice because we are driven by a cause. No, we do justice because we are driven to be like Jesus. We are driven to give God glory. It was not a cause for Job. It was a lifestyle of pleasing the Almighty. Remember, God referred to him as his servant. We leave our houses every day. And how often do we do the same as Job did? Put on righteousness and put on justice. How often do we seek to lift up the poor and the fatherless, sit beside the dying and bring joy to the widows, come alongside the vulnerable, love the needy and stand up for the stranger, and confront those who seek to exploit anyone? Let's go ahead and close in prayer. And those who are serving communion can come forward then. Father, we thank you so much for your love and care that you have provided all people. And Father, I pray, Lord, for your blessing upon this service here today. Father, I thank you for your words and for your love and concern for the vulnerable, for the poor in our community. And Father, I pray, Lord, that as we as a church reach out to them, Father, may you bless those efforts. And Father, may we do so out of a desire to honor and glorify you and to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.